Let's open with prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, for the life that it brings to us through us, Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that by your Spirit you would guide us this afternoon in our study of your word, that we would grow in faith, in patience, and in expectation of your mercies. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Okay, we got to verse 25 last time, if I recall correctly.
Yes.
And we are, excuse me, we are in the middle of a section that deals with the fact that even though we suffer as Christians, both for being Christians and just for the simple reason that we are humans, living in a fallen world and inhabiting mortal bodies, we suffer. There's always a temptation to see that as a sign of the either God's disfavor or to think of it as some sort of demonstration that things that God has promised us aren't actually true. That somehow, because we are suffering, because things aren't wonderful and glorious now, the promise of God's glory, which has been given to us in the Word, is in fact false or misleading. And therefore, Paul writes at length at the way that Christians ought to regard their suffering. And this, you might recall, already began in chapter 5, which is the chapter 8. 5 to 8 is a whole kind of long unit. And it begins by speaking of how we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And more than that, we rejoice in sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's how the whole section began. And now we're in chapter 8, and in verse 18 we heard, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So we've got the suffering in glory again, and we had the promise at verse 23, the same reference as we had in the beginning of chapter 5, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly. And already, just before that, at verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we have this promise that we have received the Spirit of God, and therefore we have been adopted as children of God, and God is in fact favorable to us, and all the promises are true for us, but... And this is where we got to last time, again, from the beginning of the section, to speaking of glory, suffering, hope, God's Spirit. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Because hope that is seen is not hope. So the very fact, the gospel comes to us as hope of a future glory rather than a present realization. And theologians speak of, and I've mentioned this before, the word eschatology, the view that the way that we view the end times and how the world is coming to an end. And there are two opposite errors. There is an over-realized eschatology and an under-realized eschatology. What that means is that if you have an over-realized eschatology, it means that you expect that what is here now is what is going to be. This is how it's going to be. We are already at the terminus point. And there are, you see this in liberal theology, political theology, liberation theology, all these kind of various things that run through the church at different times, where people simply equate what we as Christians do now on earth as the kingdom of God.
Isn't that what the Jehovah's Witnesses think?
They have this is a slightly different sort of error. They are expecting a future glory, but on earth.
Yeah.
But there are many theologians of various stripes and churches and Christians who think that not only that we should do good works and we should help the poor and the suffering, but that is what the kingdom of God is. And by doing that, we are bringing the kingdom of God on earth, meaning that the kingdom of consists merely of, only of, our acts of mercy and love towards one another. Which is to say that the kingdom of God is already fully realized, which it isn't. So that's an over-realized eschatology. Then there's an under-realized eschatology, which is to say, is the sort of thing that Karl Marx thought of when he thought of Christianity, which is a pie in the sky when you die, but has nothing to do with now. And so he thought that religion is the opiate of the people because it just puts them to sleep to wait for a better life to come, because the kingdom of God has nothing to do with this world. And neither of those is true. The truth is the both and. The truth is that God's kingdom is already amongst us and coming, but what we have here is not the final thing. And we are still expecting a future glory. But God's glory is already displayed among us in a hidden way, in the ways that God works in the world, through the word and the sacraments and through the actions and life of the church. And that's kind of what we are. That's the landscape in which that takes us in. So if I now give you a written test on over-realized and under-realized eschatology, you'll have no trouble, right? But did my explanation make sense to you?
Yeah.
You know, that's it. Yeah. We're not simply resigning the world. You know, this is God has nothing to do with this world. Nor are we saying that all that there is this world. But say God is already present amongst us in this world, but there is something more to come. That's the the kind of essence of it. There's a, you know, the kind of protesters' chant. What do we want? When do we want it? Now. Do you know that kind of chant that people? Well, there's a theologian's joke that says, "What do we want? The kingdom of God. When do we want it? Now and not yet." You know, he says that it's both. It's here already, but not yet. So you can try that on your friends and family. They find it funny. Okay, so that's where we are. So, and as I said, we are in the middle of this section. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And we go from 26 to verse 30. Avril, would you have object to reading for us? 26 to 30.
In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
To win? 2:30, the next verse as well.
And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called are also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified.
Thank you. Okay, you've got some lovely words in there. Before we go into this, today is not the day when we're going to discuss the whole issue of predestination as such. We've got all that comes up as a whole separate section in the next chapter. So if this is piquing your interest, be patient, please. I don't want to sort of have that whole discussion when we've got, you know, when it sort of comes up a thing of its own, because that's not the purpose here. Paul is not talking about predestination in this at this point to explain anything, to give an account or a kind of rational reasoning of why God does what he does. He speaks of predestination for a different reason. Okay, so back to the holy work, the presence of the Spirit. Do you ever struggle to pray?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Or sometimes I always feel like saying, do you ever struggle not to pray? Do you ever not struggle to pray? Praying is difficult. And praying is difficult for very many reasons. We are sinful, and therefore it's not natural for us to want to take time and spend it with God when we are sort of earthbound in our natural horizons. Praying is difficult because we're not actually having a face-to-face conversation. We are speaking silently, in a sense, or into silence in one sense. God doesn't answer us. We can't see him. And therefore it's a matter of faith. And because it's a matter of faith, we can't see, and that makes it more difficult. We are easily distracted, and we often don't know how to pray or what to pray. We kind of know we should, and we get on our knees or stand, or however we pray, and we begin to pray, and we run out of steam. Am I describing your condition accurately? Because I'm describing my own condition here.
Yeah,
and I think, and we Go.
I think it's easier to pray to thank God for things if it, you know, happens that it's turned out for you. But it's harder to pray. And it's easy to pray for things. But I think it's just hard to pray.
Yeah, prayer is hard. some of the reasons I outlined, and I'm sure there are many more. And already the disciples said, "The Lord, teach us to pray," which suggests that it's not just us. Mm-hmm. It's all. And what does Jesus do when he tells the teachers to pray? Jesus' reply is
the Lord's Prayer.
So he's given us, he's commanded us to pray. We should pray out of obedience to God's will. We should pray because we jolly well need to. But also, he hasn't only done that, but he has given us the prayer to pray. And I said this before, but I'll say it again. It's not very difficult to demonstrate that all whatever you pray in life, whatever your prayer is, it can be shown how that's just how that relates to the Lord's Prayer. The petitions of the Lord's Prayer cover every aspect of our lives. The one, it's quite telling to me personally that the one aspect, there's one petition for that thing that we mostly pray about. Give us this day our daily bread, which covers our kind of earthly life. Mm-hmm. That's one petition out of seven. It's those other things are particularly hard to pray. When we're speaking to pray, you know, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Forgive us our trespasses, that's not so hard. But lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Our minds aren't naturally kind of inhabiting those areas. And we kind of have to make an effort. And that's why Jesus gave us a prayer that is a complete prayer, and then we can go off from there. But, of course, there are various other problems with prayer. I mean, how do we deal with these problems? We've got the prayer of Jesus. We've got centuries and centuries of Christian prayer. We've got all the Psalms, 150 prayers, plus the other prayers of the Bible as well, to use as models of prayer to give voice to our own needs and desires and our thanksgiving. And also, we have centuries and centuries of Christian prayer. We have, you know, so like a lot of the collects of our that we use in church on Sundays, those go back, those are first found in a book form, and if they're in book form at that time, they're much older, in the 6th century. So they've been the same, some of those collects have been in permanent, constant, weekly use in the church for 1,500 years. And all the, you know, we've got books of prayers, you know, there are lots of resources, if you like. Mm-hmm. And the more we practice, it's like anything, the more you practice, the better you get at it. You know, when you first learn to dance or to knit or to I don't know, do you know, carpentry or anything like that, the first thing you do is you take other people's models and you simply follow them and do exactly what they tell you to do. And once you become very proficient, you can make it up. Mm-hmm. So you go to first ever dance lesson, and they'll give you steps on the floor and say, go step there, big, little, little, big, little, little. And then at some point you start watching the World Championships and they do exactly jolly well what they please with it, within the framework. And you can apply that to almost any area of life, any skill. You begin by learning, and you can only, once you have become really proficient in what you are supposed to do, what you've been told to do, then you can say, okay, now I can do my own thing.
Cut corners, yeah.
And the same with, or simply to freely express yourself within that.
Right.
And the same with prayer. You know, we begin by praying set prayers, and we pray with others, and we pray with the Christians of past years from books, and that we learn the vocabulary and the skill, and that's how we then learn to pray. And then at some point we become proficient, as it were, and it's not so difficult anymore for us, partly because we have the vocabulary. It's not that we begin to make it all up ourselves. There's nothing that you can pray for that hasn't been prayed for a million times already. But we learn to speak God's language. We speak the Bible, the language of the Bible, the language of the liturgy, the language of prayers, and it becomes our own. It's like, you know, when you learn a language, you know, you learn all your set phrases. How do you find, you know, could you show me the way to the railway station? And at some point you can make up any sentence you'd like within the vocabulary that already exists. Mm-hmm. You can never go, so actually I'm going to make up my own French words now. So that's not how it works. The same with prayer. Fred?
I mean, you all know my class. Mm-hmm. When we go up there and go to their Bible class, and at the end they have prayers for people to speak
open
out.
Open prayer, you mean?
Open prayer.
Yeah.
And I find that very hard. Prayer.
Yes, I mean, it's partly a culture. Mm. It's not part of our church culture.
No. But I find that not embarrassing, but
it puts you on the spot.
Yeah,
it puts you on the spot, and it's not for everyone, but. it is a useful skill. You might find yourself to be the person, if you like, the senior Christian in the room when prayers are called for, and it's good to be able to do that.
Yeah.
The reason I'm talking about this is not because it's in the text as such. This is not a passage on prayer, but it tells us, begins by talking about something very, very important. It's likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Because we are weak. Like the old American Baptist hymn, thou art weak, but I am weak, but thou art strong. What's it called? I can't remember the name of the hymn anymore, but we are all weak. We are all weak. Different. And some of those of us whom we look to and say, oh, there's a strong Christian, they're just less weak. Not that they are strong. We are all weak, but the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And the words again, likewise, in the same way. In the same way as what? Well, in the same way that already where we are waiting with patience because we have a hope. And just as we have a hope, the Spirit helps us also in our weakness. And because He helps us, helps us in our weakness, it means that we are not alone. And this word helps, it's a very specific word with a specific meaning. The very literal meaning of it is to share somebody's load or burden with them. So if I'm carrying a whole big bunch of sticks on my back, somebody comes and carries them with me, shares the weight. And that's what that word means. So He helps us, that is, He comes alongside us and He lightens our burden.
Is that the same as the intercedes?
It's a different word. But He does that. Yes, so that's the first.
The same. I don't have help here.
No, so is it at the very beginning? How does your verse 26 begin?
Likewise, the Spirit. Oh, yes, it is. There it is. Sorry, He helps us.
Yeah, He helps us in our weakness. What is it that we need? We don't know what to pray for as we ought.
By
the Spirit, it doesn't say the Spirit enables us to pray or teaches us to pray, although He does that too. We pray, if you don't pray in the Spirit of God, then we're not praying, by the Spirit of God, then it's not true prayer. But He Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, unspeakable, if you like. It's not just that the Spirit enables us to pray. Yeah, it's like He puts us a cue card in our hand and they go on stage and say these words. But rather, He intercedes for us. And that's what that's what it means that when it says helps means it is sharing of the burden. He doesn't just enable us to do our bit, but He takes it upon Himself to do it too.
Doesn't that mean imply something? Intercedes.
Intercedes, yes.
The place of.
Yes, intercedes means praying for someone else. There are different kinds of prayer. We say supplications when we pray for things. Intercessions when we pray for others, on behalf of others. And so it means the Spirit prays for us, on our behalf. He makes us the subject of His prayer. Just as, you might pray, we might pray for someone, so we pray for Frank, who's frail with old age. We're interceding for him. Well, the Holy Spirit intercedes for you, and for me. So when you finish praying, they say, that wasn't great. They say, my prayers are weak, but the Spirit intercedes for us, and He's not limited to our words. When it says too deep, what do you think that means? Groanings too deep for words. What's the first of groaning? It doesn't say uttering, it's groaning. Why groaning?
It says groans here.
Yeah.
That words cannot express.
Why
size? I don't understand that bit. Groan.
Size.
So what sort of a state of mind would you be if you're sighing or groaning? Make that. It's not groaning in the sense of complaining.
Despair.
Agonizing? Concentrating.
It could be concentration, agonizing, or being so... when you're sighing for something, it's just a kind of intensity of emotion. My mother has this phrase that she uses when she hears of somebody in need of prayer, and she always says, we must sigh for them. Mm. And what she always means is pray for them, as in sigh in God's direction so that He hears our sighs, our groans. Mm. Because it comes from, and it's an expression of compassion. It's what comes when you can. You must all, at different stages, either in real life or through reading a book or watching a film or TV, you all of a sudden you see something that makes you go, oh, like that.
Mm.
Yeah? Mm. I remember I was currently reading a very book that she's really enjoying, but it's not always very, things that happen in it aren't always very pleasant. Terrible things happen to people. And I'm trying to read my book. I'm terribly distracted because every now and then, ooh, that kind of frightens me. And that's the kind of thing, you suddenly see something that makes you physically react.
Mm.
Now, Paul is saying that this is how the Holy Spirit beholds us in weakness. Our need makes him groan or sigh in this way.
Mm.
It's an amazing thing to say, isn't it?
Mm.
That God has such a, you know, God's Holy Spirit has such an intimate, such an empathy, an intimate kind of concern for your well-being and for your security in the faith, that when he sees your weakness, it makes him groan and intercede for us. In other words, and we talked about this before, this kind of God's, the Trinitarian conversation, the conversation between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, being about you. That, the Holy Trinity is like having an inner conversation about us, about the Christians, about the church, in our need. And it doesn't just say that he's groaning, the groans are too deep for words. What's that mean?
You're letting the mind tell the Lord what you're praying for.
But this is the Holy Spirit now.
And the Spirit.
Okay, so the Holy Spirit is groaning with groans too deep for words.
He's expressing your problems to God. Well, he is God, I know. But
yes. God the Father, yes?
Yeah, God the Father.
But why unspeakable?
Because our need is so great.
Our need is so great. And so in other words, he's not restricted to what we are able to express.
Mm.
But this is something that is beyond words.
Mm. Yeah, I've got words cannot express.
Yes.
Mm.
Yes, it's literally, it literally means unspeakable, unutterable, something that cannot be uttered. And so his concern for you is such that there are no words for it.
Mm.
So you think of God's Holy Spirit is groaning and sighing with compassion for you, and his feelings for you, if you like, his thoughts for you are so intense that there aren't words to express them. That is the intensity with which the Holy Spirit is concerned for you. And not just concern for you, like thinking, you know, poor thing, but rather interceding for you. So it is as if, you know, it's not, you know, it would be a terrible thought, right? As if God the Father needed persuading that you need help, the Holy Spirit is throwing his everything at him for you. Now, of course, the great news is that he's doing this to God the Father, who needs absolutely no persuasion. It's all to say, it's not to say that, you know, there's this kind of uncertainty that, you know, the Holy Spirit is having to kind of be your, work for you, because otherwise all kind of, God the Father might lose interest in you. But remember what Jesus said, I'm going to leave you the Holy Spirit, the
Comforter,
or another possible translation is Advocate.
Oh.
Comforter and Advocate, it means both things. And if it's an Advocate, it's a legal, it's an actual legal term. Is if you went to a Roman court in the first century, just like today, we have, you know, Americans, they call them advocates, don't they? Barristers or advocates, you know. And you go, and somebody who speaks up for you, so defends you.
Represents
you to defend you, to bring the best outcome for you. And the Holy Spirit takes that role. And he will take that role of the last judge. And he's also your comforter. It's the same word, it also means comfort. Brings comfort, not just by saying, there, you'll be all right eventually, but rather actually bringing comfort only comes when there is comfort. Ultimately, you know, we can, our sorrows might be kind of dulled or soothed, but we're only really comforted when the sorrows are taken away. And he comforts us. And all of this so that you do not lose hope. This is what the Lord's Prayer says, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. so that nothing gets in the way of our final salvation. We have been, remember, we have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. We have been saved, we are being saved, but unless we persist, unless we endure, we will lose our salvation at the end. And so the Holy Spirit works amongst us and in us to keep us to the very end, so that we do not lose our salvation, so that our hope is not disappointed. And he who searches hearts, who's that?
God.
God the Father, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
So God is persuading himself, telling himself things that he already wants. You know, like he's kind of reinforcing his own will. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now that, how does the NIV translate that? Verse 28?
It's verse 28.
Yes.
And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose.
Okay. So that's, you know, so God, all things work
for the good of those who love God.
Okay. There are some manuscripts of the New Testament that have a slightly different, which is God works all things together for good, or God works in all things for the good.
My one says, some manuscripts say, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God.
Yes. And in a sense, those are just variations of the same thing. Because if all things work together, that is still by the will of God. Now here, the question then is, why are we being told this? And why is Paul kind of giving us this story of the Holy Spirit persuading the Father of things of which he's already persuaded anyway?
To reassure us?
To reassure us, for starters, mm-hmm. Yes. So that we are, you know, when we are struggling, we know that actually, if like God is, God's will is not in just single action, but triple action. The three persons of the Trinity are all reinforcing, if like, God's will. But also, the very emphasis is on the work of the Spirit. And that is to say that we must seek these things where the Spirit of God is doing these things. When we speak of the Spirit comforting us and strengthening us, and he within, if you like, the internal life of God, these things are happening. But he does these things for us and in us. And therefore, we must search this, you know, seek the Spirit of God where the Spirit of God has been promised to us, which is where God's word is being preached and where the sacraments are being administered. That's where the Spirit works. And the Augsburg Confession, you will remember, says, in order that we may have this faith, justifying faith, the ministry of preaching the gospel and administering the sacraments was given, and the Holy Spirit works faith through the word and the sacraments where and when it pleases God. So if you want your hope to be strengthened, if you want to be comforted, you must hear the words of comfort. You must hear the words of encouragement. You must receive, you know, if your hope is to be encouraged rather than weakened, then you must be present there where that hope is being reiterated and being delivered, which is where the gospel and the sacraments are being administered. And then through those, God's Holy Spirit works. I mean, we all know this from personal experience. That if we are, for some reason, prevented from hearing God's word for a long time, our heart begins to grow cold after a while. And vice versa. Which is why it's so important that we don't, you know, we don't ever become blasé about it. I'm preaching to the choir here. You're very faithful attendees at these things, and God be praised for that. But we must never take these things for granted. We must always seek, you know, what does Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God. And when we seek the kingdom of God, the kingdom of, you know, we are not left disappointed. And therefore, we must seek the Spirit where he has been promised to be at work with. And that is where the gospel is working through the word and the sacraments. And then we know, and says we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, that's not an easy thing. It's an easy thing to say, but that's not an easy thing to accept. Because it says all things. Why is that not easy? When it says all things.
Well, because lots of things...
They wouldn't be nice.
They're not very nice, yes.
They're awful.
Yes, there are some terrible things that happen, and Christians are not exempt. And the difference then is, this is a question that comes up all the time. So why is it that Jesus tells us to pray for daily bread, but when there's a famine, Christians starve, just like everybody else? Or Jesus, don't be anxious, but when there's a war, it's just as awful for Christians as it is for everybody else. What's the difference? What is the difference between a starving Christian and a starving somebody else in the same family?
Well, a starving Christian is going somewhere.
That, yes.
He's knowing what the end result will
yes.
be eventually.
And every Christian has this promise. All things work together for good.
For the glory of God.
And for our salvation. All things. That doesn't just mean the good things. And if often, I think this is another thing that is fairly common in Christian experience, when things go too well, that's actually can be harmful. We all know people whose sort of a Christian life was undermined or even undone by life going too well.
Suddenly winning $32 million on the lottery.
Yeah, or just having a really successful career and all of a sudden feeling that they don't need this anymore. They're quite happy, thank you very much, and now they need to go and buy a boat and then sail it, and there isn't time. Or whatever, But likewise, we know people who become embittered through hardship. And now what Paul says here is that all things work for those who love God. For those who love God, all things work together for good. And the difficult part that Christians have, and we have one of our prayers, bless you, multiple times.
You're right.
There's a prayer for persecuted Christians. It was in TLH, and there's a version of it, a weakened version of it in our current hymnal, which prays that those who have been persecuted for faith would take their sufferings as a manifestations of God's love for them.
That's a bit hard to take, isn't it?
Well, that's why we need to pray for it. But if this is what he's saying, all things. And therefore, if things are going well, you say, thank you, God, for the manifestation of your love for me in these good things. And when you're suffering, you should also say, this must be another manifestation of God's love, because all things work for the good of those. So God is doing something with this. Now, what he's doing, you might not be able to see, and in fact, you might never see. I always return to the story of Job. We all know why Job was... Why did God allow Job to suffer? Remember, what's the ultimate purpose from God's perspective? I mean, Satan wanted to demonstrate to God that Job's only faithful because all things are going well for him, and if you take away his goods and take away his health, then his faith will go as well. I.e., he must be a fair weather believer, because it's not hard to believe in God if God's giving you lots and lots of goodies.
God is wanting to prove the opposite.
And God was willing to show Satan that no, Job is faithful and full
Poor
of integrity.
Poor old Job, he had everything, didn't he? Yeah. Going wrong,
yeah. Except that, and it was terrible. He didn't like it one bit, and he complains. And we are told the reason why Job suffered was because it was God demonstrating to his enemies that what a man of integrity, a man of faith, Job is. You can do anything you like to him, and he will still be true. In other words, it's a compliment. God was paying Job a compliment. And it's like, take someone like Jacob, he's a very strong man. But to demonstrate how strong he is, he has to pick up a very large lump of iron and lift it over his head. And if he's doing it properly, it hurts. But that's the way to glory, that's the only way to glory. In that particular field, and so it is also in the kingdom of God. Now, we know why Job suffered. Is Job ever told?
I don't think he is.
He's not. No. He complains and groans, and
he's saying, why me, Lord, why me?
Yeah, and I said, I haven't deserved this. And God knows this. Yes, you have. All his friends keep saying, oh, you must have done something wrong. And Job is saying, I have not I'm not deserving this because I have not forsaken you, God. And God's all the time, he's silently nodding, saying, I know, that's what is happening.
I mean, if he'd been told, it wouldn't be the same, would it?
No, no, and he might not have done him any good. Yeah. But in the end, God simply says, I don't think Job you're in a position to tell me what to do. Did I need your help and your wisdom when I created the world? I don't think so. So who are you to advise me? And Job says, that's a fair point, God, thank you very much. Mm. And that's it. We know he never got told. He knows now, but he didn't at the time. When Joseph was sitting in that well, or was tied up and walking behind a camel in the Sinai Desert towards Egypt, he had no idea what God was thinking about. He had the pleasure of seeing it afterwards. There's a story that I've heard several times in my. That's told of a true story of a pastor back in Finland who was a very, very faithful, very devout pastor, worked very hard, and was a very fine preacher and really cared for his flock spiritually, who had a complete runaway son, tearaway son, who, when he grew up to be a drunkard and a gambler. And nothing delighted him more when he'd had a few too many to drink than to bring shame on his father. So there might be a Bible study at the parsonage, and halfway through the Bible study his son would come in drunk and throw everybody out into the cold and generally speaking be. And his poor father, his poor Christian father, prayed for his son throughout his life and went to his grave. When he went to his grave, he had a drunkard gambler son. It was only after his death, sometime after, that God stopped this son in his tracks and brought him to repentance. And he went to his grave many years later, a son of God, a child of God. But the father was never given to see this, but his prayers were answered eventually. It wasn't his job, in a sense, it wasn't his concern to see how God would respond to his prayers, just that he should be faithful in prayer. And now they are, the father and son are united in God's kingdom, in glory. And they will have an eternity to enjoy it, which is very little compared to the short decades that the suffering had to be endured. All things work for the good of those who love God. More things. Why? For those who are called according to his purpose. It's all about God, what God is planning to do. You remember that, you know, the passage we had a few weeks ago about when we had the parable of the sower, and we had the Old Testament reading from Isaiah. Mm-hmm. My God, word will not return to me empty, but will accomplish that for which I purpose it. There's an Anglican hymn. God is working his purpose out.
I know that one.
And he is. And we are called according to his purpose, not according to our purpose. Or somebody else's. And he does what he wills with us, and we can trust that because we know that he's working for our own good. So if we end up having life like Joseph's, so be it. Or if we have a different kind of life where God is working his purpose out for us so that we might be saved, so that we might receive all good things. Good things come to those who wait, at least in the kingdom of God. For those whom, and this is where we come to the predestination bit. And now, first question I'm going to ask, I'm just going to read it again, and I'm going to ask you, why is he talking about predestination? Why is he? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What's Paul's purpose in talking about predestination here?
Is this about people who become believers in Christ?
Yes, it's about all of us, all Christians. But why is he talking about predestination here? What's the purpose of it?
Had he worked out the people that he wanted to be predestined at the time?
That's not the reason he's talking about it, though. He's not explaining to us what, you know, kind of God's kind of plan.
I was going to say, was he talking about that Christ was going to be born. I know he is now,
yeah.
But he was talking about predestination. Was he talking about that Christ was going to...
It's not a predestination of it's not God's plan for what Jesus was going to do. This is God's plan for each of us. No, it's about us. The point is, he's talking about predestination for the reason that he wants to, not to explain God's mind to curious people. This is, we always come to the question of predestination by, you know, please help us to understand what's going on. And that's, the Bible never talks about predestination with that in mind. Rather, it is given to us so that we might take comfort and confidence in God's plan for purpose for us. That is to say, you are, because you know, you, if you're baptized, if you have faith in the promise, you are predestined. Okay, that's just a sure sign of it. You don't have to worry about it. This is where we disagree with the Calvinists, who say, you know, that people might think they're Christians, but they're not really, because they're not predestined.
Well, because it says God knew.
He knew that
we were, who was going to be,
yes,
part of his kingdom.
Yes.
So, in that sense, it's predestined. You know, say the word.
Predestined,
isn't it?
Yes. But the point of all of it is that the fact that you are in God's kingdom now, that you are children of God now, is a matter of God's eternal will. Is it God has foreknown this. He has predestined. Predestined is kind of like a pre-appointed you. That's what you
need to say.
Yeah. He's pre-appointed you for this. You know, appointed ahead of time. Yeah, that word that we have translated as predestined is kind of... it has various shades of meaning, but the idea is that you are kind of marked out beforehand.
He would have known before you were born.
Yes. And you are kind of marked out, set out and marked out before it happens. It's like, you know, when the royal baby is still in the royal womb, it's already set out for, you know, it's already marked out for a title. Yeah, when he comes out, if it's a boy, it's going to be this, and if it's a girl, it's going to be this. And we know that, you know, if the queen or the wife of the Prince of Wales is expecting her firstborn, we know that there's a monarch coming out of that womb at some point, you know. Mm-hmm. Before it's even coming, not through any doing of its own. That's just how it is. And God has, if you like, given birth to you. He has marked you out in advance, and to be conformed to the image of His Son. Remember, this takes us right back to creation. We talked about creation earlier on in the chapter. Right back to creation. We were created in the image of God. Then we lost the image of God in the fall. Christ came bearing the image of God in his body. I mean, Colossians, that's this wonderful phrase in the first chapter of Colossians. I just don't need to turn to you, I'll just read it to you. You'll recognize it probably. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In other words, He is what humanity ought to be. Jesus is that. Jesus is humanity in his perfection.
And that's what means the firstborn then, of humanity.
Yes.
Yeah. Not just brothers. Yeah.
No, it just means that he's the first. And remember, the firstborn receives the blessing.
Yeah.
But now we are not made the secondborns, but rather we are made in his image, in the image of the firstborn. So he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And here in Romans he says, we are to be conformed. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So we are made into one family with him. And so Paul is mixing his metaphors here. He talked about us being co-heirs with him, but he's also the firstborn. We are the younger brothers and sisters, if you like, of Jesus. But we are being conformed to his image. Jesus is perfect humanity now in his glory. He has gone through death, he's come, he's resurrected. he bears in the human form. He has his human body still in at the right hand of God the Father, and yet he bears in that body the image of God. He's the image of the invisible God, invisible form. And we are being conformed to that image. Now, it doesn't say we are in that image. We are being conformed to that image. How are we conformed to that image? How do we become more like Jesus in this sense? Like him in the image of Jesus?
Baptism.
Well, we're baptized into, first of all.
Trying to do as he's telling us.
And then we grow into his life, and we are, scripture repeatedly tells us to imitate Jesus. So that we put to death those desires that are contrary to God's will, and we do God's will in our lives, because that's what, you know, that's the kind of following the footsteps of Jesus. Also in suffering with perseverance and with forbearance, like Jesus did. You know, in First Letter of Peter, you'll remember, they talked about how, you know, suffering for righteousness' sake, just like Jesus did. And we will be conformed to his image when we, like Jesus, die and rise. That's when the process is perfect, complete. But we are in that prison. In other words, God is already working this out again. His purpose is being worked out. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. So you have already been glorified, even though you are still being glorified and you're still going to be glorified. But you've been glorified because you now already share in the glory of Jesus being a child of God, being a son of God, daughter of God. So even though you don't see it, you have the hope of glory, and the glory is already amongst us. Do you remember how the glory of God was visible in the Old Covenant, in the temple and in the tabernacle?
The Ten Commandments, was it?
No, they were invisible.
The cloud,
and then we had a burning bush, and the pillar of fire by night and pillar of cloud by day. But when the tabernacle was consecrated, and again when the Temple of Solomon was consecrated, it was covered by a cloud. And that's how it was the glory of God. The Hebrew word is Shekinah. Mm. Shekinah is the glorious presence of God.
Wasn't a white cloud, was it?
We have no idea. We're not told. It's just a cloud. But you see, the cloud signified or demonstrated, showed, made visible God's glorious presence. Now that cloud again is visible one more time in just before the new covenant is brought in on the mountain of transfiguration. And what does the cloud, you know, what does the voice from the cloud say? This is my beloved son, listen to him. And then they lifted up their eyes and said, no one but Jesus alone. That's where God's glory now resides, is in the body of Jesus and in the words of Jesus, in the voice of Jesus. And therefore, when we listen to the voice of Jesus, when we listen to Jesus, we come into the presence and we look to him alone, we are in fact beholding the glory of God. And when we are being conformed to the image of Jesus, we are being glorified, because Jesus' body is glorious. Jesus is glorious in himself, and when we become more and more like him, we are becoming more and more glorious. Not glorious in the way the world sees it, but glorious in what pertains to the glory of God. Do you feel like it?
No. No? Word, sorry.
No?
Don't feel like it.
No, and nor should you. It's not about feeling. At the moment you begin to feel glorious, the chances are that you are thinking about your own glory. This is the hope of the glory of God. If you see it, it's not really hope, is it? Mm-hmm. It's something that is hidden in this world, but in God's eyes, it's real. He sees it, even when we don't. Should we move on? What then shall we say to these things? Mike, could you read from 31 to the end?
31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you.
That last passage is from 37. It's quite well known, isn't it?
Very well known, yes. Mm. Mm. And it's, you tell, it's the summary of everything that's been. What is going to be said to these things? How should we sum it all up? And here's the key. If God is for us, who can be against us? Implied answer?
Yeah.
Nobody can be against us because God is for us. Mm. There's no one greater than God. And the last couple of verses are the really famous ones and quite rightly beloved, but this is the one that really gets me. This is my favourite bit. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We are so quick to judge God, if I quote again like on Sunday, quote, God moves in a mysterious way, judge not the Lord with feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. We are so quick to judge whether we are being looked after by whether things in the immediate setting, immediate presence, are how we would like them to be or need them to be. And we say things like, oh God, why are you letting this happen to me? Why aren't you helping us? And the Psalms are full of cries, oh God, why not? Why is this like this? But what Paul is reminding us here, and God is reminding us through Paul, that God has already given us his Son. He thought that he would give you Jesus, and not just in a have a bit of Jesus, but gave up his Son, did not spare his Son, but was willing to sacrifice his Son in order to spare you. He spared you by not sparing his Son. If that's what he's willing to do for you, you should never have the slightest, any doubt whatsoever as to whether God has good designs for you or ill designs, whether he's indifferent to you. Does God love me? How can he not love me if this is what he's done for me? It's a famous English philosopher called Anthony Flew, who was very bright. He was a very articulate atheist. And while he was still a graduate student in Oxford in the early 1950s, he was a member of the Socratic Club, which has been run by C.S. Lewis, and it brought together some of the brightest graduate students. C.S. Lewis gathered them, and they used to have formal kind of discussions and talk about things. And for one of the meetings of the Socratic Club, Anthony Flew and a couple of his fellow students, they end up writing these. They wrote these essays, which are still in print today. They're so very, very brilliant, and it was all about the whole question of whether we can actually trust, whether it makes sense to speak of God existing. Not just whether God exists or not, but whether it makes sense. And Anthony Flew, bear with me, I'm going to give you a little bit of background because I think it's important. Anthony Flew came up with this brilliant, brilliant essay. Really brilliant. And it's very well written and it's very, very well argued, and it's quite hard to see where the fault lies. He says, he talked about the principle of falsifiability. What it means is that for something to be not just true, but to be even within the category of true or false, in other words, something to make enough sense for us to decide that it could be either true or false, we must know what it would mean, what it would take for it to be false. So if I say, I have this invisible friend here next to me, and he only becomes visible when nobody's looking. That's we could never test that assertion. We can never test whether it's true or not. The whole it puts it entirely beyond any kind of notion of true or false, because by definition, if you can, you know, the definition, you can't look at it. You can't find it. The moment you start looking for it, it disappears. And Anthony Foo says, that's nonsense. Not in the sense of being gobbledygook, but in the sense of something that can't be. We can never base our lives on it at all, because we can never know whether it's true or false. We can't even talk about truth or falsehood. And he argued that the Christian claim about God is a bit like my invisible friend. Because, you know, if you take an example, said, let's say that you're walking your child on the street, and you come, and as you walk in the pavement, a car mounts the pavement, and the car misses your child by that much. And you say, thank God my child was spared a horrible injury or death. Okay? God must love me very much. God is love. Scenario two, the car mounts the pavement, hits the child, child is injured, doesn't die, and recovers. God must love me very much to have spared my child, and although he was injured, he recovered. Scenario three, child is injured, doesn't fully recover, God must love me because the child is still alive, even though injured. Scenario four, child is hit by the car, is killed, and say, thank you God, God loves my child because he's now in heaven. Whatever happens in every single scenario, we always just say, oh, this is just a demonstration of God's love. Well, if God's love, if God's love is, if you like, works in whatever happens, it always shows God's love, then that word doesn't mean anything anymore. If I say that, you know, that's black, and 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 that's black, the word black doesn't describe anything anymore, because if it applies to everything, it applies to nothing in particular. And if God loves me, and I can see to him, whatever happens, I always say, oh, that's because God loves me. So, well, that doesn't actually tell me anything. If God loves me means child is unharmed, injured but recovers, injured doesn't recover, dead, and it all means God loves me, well, I haven't learned. It's like my invisible friend. It's always there, but you can't actually test it. You know, and he said, under what circumstances would there have to be for a Christian to say, actually, maybe God doesn't love me? Because Christians always just, whatever happens, Christians always twist to say, well, but that's just a different way of God showing us his love. And he said, unless you can tell me, Anthony Flew said, what it would take for you to say, actually, God doesn't love me, I'm not even going to listen to you. Because it's just nonsense. You follow me so far?
Yeah, it's like opposites are the same.
Yeah, exactly. Said, you know, a round is square and a square is a square. There must be some circumstances in which we say, like a friend of mine who did a PhD in molecular biology, and he was part of a big research project at Cambridge University, no less, and they're working on cancer, cure for cancer. And the way they do it, you do control tests. So you have one test running, and they have another control test running, and they have to match. And if you do something once, but you can never replicate it, that's just a fluke. You have to be able to control. And for about 6 hours, my friend thought that he might have found a cure for cancer, until the control test ran through, and it turns out that actually he hadn't. Champagne went back in the fridge. That's how scientists work. You have to know what would say, actually, no, that's not correct. You know, does gravity pull or push? And let me drop a ball. And I know before I start, if it goes down, it pulls, and if it goes up, it pushes. But I think it can't be both. Now, what do we say to people like Anthony Flew? What do we say when they say, there is nothing, Christians talk of God's love is nonsense, because Christians will never allow the statement to be untrue. They always just change their answer to fit the idea that God is love. And we answer, and he thought that he had us trumped. And I remember teaching this to sixth formers, and they're always, you know, the ones who believe in God always said, oh no, maybe it's true, maybe God isn't here. I said, don't worry, Jesus. Whatever else happens in your life, whether your child is dead, injured, or alive, whether you're hungry or thirsty or not, we know that God loves us because he gave us Jesus. And everything else is smaller. See, if I give you £1 million and then we haggle over a tenner, you can hardly call me stingy. I already gave you the million. So if I say, you know, can you just give me £10 because I could win it? I said, how can you ask for £10 back? So I keep, you can keep the 999,990. Don't call me stingy. And if God gives us Jesus, what else is going on is always in relation to what happened on the cross. He who did not spare his own son, will he not also give with him all things? Remember what Jesus said to Peter when Peter said, you know, the rich young man came to Jesus and said, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, you know, okay, and, give, and one more thing, give up all your wealth and come and follow me. And he went away. And Peter said, oh Lord, look, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I tell you that whoever has left father or mother or children or houses or fields for my sake and for the sake of the kingdom of God will receive 100-fold in this life, houses, family, fields, with persecutions, and in the life to come, eternal, in the age to come, eternal life. God gives us plenty, even when we lose plenty. God is not left God is not left in our debt. And it's one of the places, I mean, it's quite striking, you know, it's very hard to be lonely in. If church is functioning as church, it's hard to be lonely in it. Even if the rest of your life is lonely. When you come to church, you've got a ready-made family. And there are very few places like that. And it's just an illustration. He who did not spare his own son, will he not, with him, also give us all things? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you as well. They're the bonus. But it's hard, which is why we need to be told it. But so who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If God has chosen us and, you know, marked us beforehand, who else can come and say, actually, no, you are guilty? God is the one who justifies. God's the one who's in charge. So no one can bring any accusation against you. Remember how this chapter begins? There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If you, or your neighbour, or your friend, or a stranger, or Satan tells you that actually maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you're not, you're too great a sinner, I said, who are they? It's God who justifies. He's already justified you. He's already forgiven all your sins. Lead us not into temptation. Why? So that we don't lose faith in love of God. Not temptation to sin, but temptation when we sin. Yeah? Temptation to lose faith. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? No. No one. It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died and was raised. He's at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. So not only the Holy Spirit's interceding for us, Jesus is interceding for us. And when somebody says, oh, you know, Mike or Avril must be condemned because they've said or done this or left this thing undone, Jesus says to the Father, look, I died for them. Don't judge them. Don't condemn them. I plead my death, my blood for them. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Christ. Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or danger or sword? I mean, how many of these things do we actually experience? Trouble, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? Not really. We're quite well off. But even if those things did come, can they separate us from the love of God? Of love of Christ. And here is his quotation. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now that's the quotation from the Psalms. And I thought, just to give us a sense of it, we should turn to this psalm. Psalm 44.
Verse 22.
Well, that's verse 20. What I want to do is I want to read to you the whole psalm. And you can pray this, think of this psalm as we've, and I'm just going to read it to you, follow from your copy. And you can imagine what life that this might be being prayed in the smouldering ruins of the Temple of Jerusalem. When it was destroyed by Psalm 44, yeah.
Oh, 44,
yeah. Smouldering ruins of the Temple of Jerusalem, or in exile in Babylon. Or he might be being prayed by Christians being persecuted in Rome, heading for the circus to be lion-proof.
says here, for the direction of music of the sons of Korah.
Yeah, it just tells us where he came from. Yeah.
Oh, I see.
It's like a, you know, it tells
right.
us the
right.
Or you can think of it, if you are a Christian in what we now call Turkey, when Islam is advancing and conquering everything before it, and churches are being closed and people are converting under threat of death. Or you can think of it if you're a church like ours, where the future looks very uncertain. You said, what's going to be left here in 20 years' time of this church at the present day? You can put it in any of those situations, or when you're suffering anything. It goes like this. I'm reading from the ESV. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes, through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes, and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gained spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbours, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face, at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. And here comes the crucial bit. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Now that's a remarkable psalm. It's the only one of its kind. Or there's one other psalm that is similar, where it says, acknowledges not only saying that we're in trouble, but says this is not because we deserved it. There's no, you know, that we are suffering despite the fact that we have been faithful.
He's telling God off.
he's calling on God and say, God, you shouldn't do this to us because we have not been unfaithful.
Yeah, like Job.
A little bit like Job, yes. And it's, you know, and in talks of God, you know, you are my king, O God, ordain salvation for Jacob.
Who is this?
It says, written by the sons of Korah, a priest. The Korah, sons of Korah were a family of priests in the temple. We don't know exactly who. And you can see how this works. And now, what Paul does in Romans, he quotes this psalm. And when he quotes, and always when the New Testament quotes the psalms, you should read the whole psalm around it. So when he quotes this famous bit, for your sake, not for our sake, not for the sake of my sin, but for your sake, we are being killed all the day long, we got a sheep to be slaughtered. Think of the whole psalm. And now he's asking, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall being like this, Psalm 44, that experience, does that mean that we are separated from the love of Christ? No, he says. No. In all these things, including this, Psalm 44, all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. These are signs of victory and not of defeat. There's a family that's a local family that we know quite well, a Christian family, and they were took part in the new church that was founded in Wickham about 4 or 5 years ago. And they had to close 2 months ago. They couldn't continue. And the whole church folded. And I spoke to the grandmother of the family, and she said, we must be doing something right for the Satan to attack us, sir. And that's a wonderful attitude to have. We must be doing something right for Satan to attack us, sir. This is not a sign of God's disfavour, it just means that we, even in this, we are conquerors.
Was that Methodist?
No, Pentecost. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rules, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. And by the way, Satan is part of creation. He's a creature. Nothing, that is say, you name anything, and the answer always is no, it will not be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why not?
God's love is too strong for us.
Yeah, because he takes responsibility for it. He's in charge. He stakes his honour and his power behind, puts it behind it. And there is nothing that can overcome God, and therefore there's nothing that can overcome God's love. And it cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
That's the love, but it can separate the less faithful.
What can happen, yeah. So first of all, it can separate body from soul.
Yeah.
That's the first thing. Yeah. It doesn't mean, you know, and therefore Anthony Flew's situation, you know, whether death misses you or gets a bit of you or gets all of you, the love of God in Christ Jesus is unaffected by that. Because love of God for you ultimately shown in Christ Jesus, which is not just that this other bigger thing happens so it's okay for bad things to happen, but rather that what Jesus has done for us means that all the other bad things will be overcome. They are for a time and they will be put aside. On Thursday last week at Rob Langley's funeral, you know, he died at the age of 56, and of those 56 years he had been mentally ill for 46 years. He became ill at the age of 10. Makes for a pretty tough life. And he's full of regrets about all the things that he would love to have had a family, he would love to have had a career, he wanted to become a boat builder, and he wanted all those things, was never able to do them because of his illness from the age of 10. And the Bible reading that we had is the last thing last bit of Bible that we shared before he died. And the Bible reading in the funeral was from Revelation 21. The new Jerusalem coming from heaven, and there will be neither tears nor suffering, and death shall be no more. In that, in Christ Jesus, we know that whatever is inflicted on us now, will be taken away permanently, but we will not be taken. So we'll come through it. It's like testing through fire. The flames will go down and we will come through. And we will be healed. And therefore, it is imperative for our hope, imperative for our salvation, that we remain in Christ Jesus. What happens is, when you talk about separating those, people do fall away because they do not fix their eyes on Jesus. They fix their eyes on themselves or some other earthly cause. And whenever there is time of trouble and persecution, people do go away. And sometimes people go away without trouble and persecution, other things. You know, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. You know, there are four kinds of soil. And some persist and some do not. And the difference is whether you remain in Christ Jesus, which is why we need to keep hearing. You know, Jesus, my sheep hear my voice. And it doesn't just mean they hear it once, but they keep hearing my voice. And that's what you need. If you just stop listening to the shepherd, you get lost. And so we need to keep hearing, stay in Christ Jesus. And when we stay with him, he will keep us. We don't keep him, he keeps us. And therefore there's nothing to fear. We don't need to be worried about, you know, am I going to fall away or not? That's the wrong question. The Bible never asked that question. Rather, the question is, am I living in such a way as to be insured against falling away? In other words, am I seeking God's will in faith and in obedience, in a life of obedience to his will? Hallowed be thy name. What does this mean? That we should teach and live according to God's will and not contrary to it. Believe things that he tells us and then act according to what he commands us. And that way, we are, if you're being careful, so that we stand and don't fall. If we stay with him, he keeps us up. If we go wandering off in our own direction, following our own noses, we'll come to harm. So I hope you're now looking forward to your next bit of suffering. Or at least...
This fellow flew. Was he an atheist or an agnostic?
He was an atheist.
Because he still seemed to be querying.
No, it was just an intellectual exercise. Agnostic, somebody says that we can't know whether God exists.
Yeah, someone who needs convincing, you see.
Oh, right.
He didn't need convincing. He just wanted to demonstrate that the whole of Christianity is based on nonsense.
You've got an agnostic, you have to prove it to them, which you can't.
Well, there are two kinds of agnostics. There are the ones who says... who say, I don't know whether God exists, and then there are the ones who say, nobody can know whether God exists, it's an unknowable thing.
Mm.
Yeah, like my invisible friend here.
Well, we know someone who doesn't know.
Yeah.
They've never been convinced one way or the other, you know.
But faith doesn't come through being convinced, faith comes through hearing the gospel.
Yeah.
And in a sense... means to kind of bypass the intellectual conversation because that's never going to lead to anything. It might be a kind of preliminary, so look, it might make sense. At least it's not completely nonsense. You know, we have to answer people like flu and say, look, it's not nonsense. There's a reason why we act like this.
Yeah.
But if that in itself won't make sense, in that case, I believe in Jesus.
Well, what how C.S. Lewis responded to him?
Well, he didn't need to because there were three students and two of the others replies to it.
He just sat and listened.
Well, he was a moderator, yes.
Yeah. So he didn't, obviously... He didn't accept any of that.
His last book before he died, he co-wrote in old age with another writer of his book, and I've got it on my shelf somewhere there, where he kind of it's called There Is a God. It's his last very book, There Is a God, where he kind of said, says actually he's changed his mind.
Ah,
but there are two problems with it. One of them is that it's very good evidence that he was suffering from dementia at the time.
Ah.
It's probably manipulated.
Oh, right.
And secondly, the God that he believes in is still not the God of the Bible. It's this kind of this cosmic kind of, you know, there's no Jesus, there's no sin, there's no forgiveness, there's no self. There's a kind of just a clockmaker.
It's
kind
spirit
of,
somewhere.
Oh, it's just just somebody, you know, an architect who created the world, and that's it. So I'm afraid that's not.
So would he have had to recognise that there was Jesus, that there is Jesus?
Yes.
And you're saying, you know, you can't prove God or what have you.
No,
but
Jesus...
You have to accept that... Well, I mean, if
it's a matter of historical probability that Jesus existed.
Oh,
and,
right,
and
okay.
It's common
so
knowledge. But
to
if you don't
that.
Believe in God, you say, well, he's just
well,
another Jewish Jewish fellow.
Yeah.
There are enough strange men around.
Yeah.
Just add
another
into
Jewish creature.
Yeah.
Yeah, right.
Yes.
Good. Which is what the Jews think, don't they? Those who have not converted.
Yes.
They just think he was another rabbi.
Yes.
That's how the Muslims
heretical.
Think he's a prophet.
Yeah. Mm. Any sort of questions or comments on the text itself?
Very good.
No, wait till we get to the predestination bit. Cause
again, I'm going
yeah,
to
we'll
call the
I'm
reins very.
That,
I'm going
so
to keep the reins very tight.
Okay,
well,
we'll can't come to that one.
Well, let's close with prayer now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice for us, for giving himself for us, and that you do not spare him, so that you might spare us. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, his power and wisdom in our lives, and his intercessions for us. And we pray that you would keep us steadfast in this faith, so that our hope might turn into seeing when we enter into the glory of your kingdom. We pray for all those whom we know, those whom we love, who don't know you yet and who walk in away from the light of the gospel, that you would call them, give us the opportunities to be your instruments in their lives, and keep us steadfast in prayer for them. Thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you that you do not allow your word to return to you empty without having fulfilled its purpose. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all.
Amen.
Amen.